as is our order, prior to dismissing the children, we'd like to take a moment and pray for both student and teacher. We also pray for the Lord's Spirit to be upon us as we come under the authority of His Word this morning. So let's pray. Father, we've sang and we've celebrated the supper and we've prayed, and all those things, hopefully, Lord, were aimed at Your glory. And Father, we want Your glory to appear in a very special way before the children of this church now, for the children of the church every day. Father, we so desire to see every one of our children loving Christ, trusting Christ, and following Christ all the days of their lives, Father. So, Lord, I pray that You would use what happens now in their respective class towards that end. I pray that You'd give each teacher an extra measure of the Spirit to teach them the very things that You know these children need to learn. I pray that both student and teacher would be transformed by what happens right now. And Father, that prayer for transformation, we just read about the transformation of Paul, the prayer for that transformation, Lord, we would ask the very same thing for us who remain in here now. So please, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. If you're remaining in the auditorium this morning with us, I would invite you to turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. The 9th chapter of the book of Acts. We have a concept in our humanity, especially in our culture, known as the lost cause. Things that we think will never happen. Things that we think are too far gone. Let's just give up and move on. Up until 2016, I had considered the Cubs a lost cause. Some people view the future of our nation with some of the very troubling things and directions of our nation. Some people view our nation as a lost cause. Maybe you have a family member. Maybe you have a friend who has made a career out of making really bad choices. And they've done it for so long, and they've rejected your counsel for so long, maybe even rejected your gospel witness for so long, that you've written them off as a lost cause. Today in the book of Acts, we come to a passage that gives us a lot of hope for things and people that we think are a lost cause. Today, our story takes a very interesting turn as one who seems to be a lost cause has an encounter with Christ Jesus. And this signals a turning in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a story, and there's twists, and there's turns, and there's subplots. Up until now, the focus has been on the Jews. And the main character has been Peter. But from this point forward, although Peter is still in the book, the main focus will be on the Gentiles, and the main character will be Paul, who at this stage of the game is known as Saul. Saul, as we meet him in these chapters, is on a path of destruction in the most dangerous way. Why? Because he doesn't think he's doing any wrong. More than that, he thinks he's pleasing God as he does the wrong. That's a terribly scary place to be. Then God steps in. God miraculously intervenes and rescues Paul from the horror of going his own way. That's the true deceitfulness of sin, is it feels natural, And we just go our own way thinking it's right, but it ends in destruction. I've broken our story into four parts. And then there will be a fifth, just some takeaways. The first part is a mighty sinner. Second part is a mighty Savior. Third part is a mighty servant. And the fourth part is a mighty picture of salvation. We can look at the story of Saul and we can say, wow, this is a picture of Christ saving, of Christ rescuing and bringing into his kingdom. And we're going to look at that. So the first thing we want to look at is a mighty sinner. As Dennis alluded to, if you remember what we've heard about Saul to this point, isn't really good. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, at the stoning of Stephen, and Saul approved of his execution. So the fact that it's a big deal, Saul approved of it, tells us he had some sort of stature, or else who would care if he approved of it? And there arose on that great day a persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering into house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So when we see Saul last in our story, he's approving the execution of Stephen. He's chairing a savage persecution of the church. Then as we put our eyes on the first verse of chapter 9, he's described as still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. What an interesting way to describe it. He's breathing threats and murder. It speaks to him being obsessed with the capture of Christians. Today, when someone has a consuming, an all-consuming zeal, we use the phrase, they eat, sleep, and drink this. So, for instance, an Olympic athlete are said to eat, drink, and sleep whatever their sport is. They're totally committed. It's always on their mind. They're always working at it. That's what Paul was towards arresting Christians. Except he wasn't practicing for the pommel horse. So this is how Saul is. And at this stage, Saul is the primary earthly enemy of Christ's church. Thinking he was honoring God. Thinking he was upholding the law. By stamping out the followers of this blasphemer, fake Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So zealous as he is, he's going to get on the back of a horse and he's going to ride 6 or 7 days north to Damascus, a town that had a large Jewish population and then had a significant population of those Jews converted to Christianity. And he's going to go up there and he's going to arrest and haul them back to Jerusalem. And to do that, he's going to get a letter of permission from the high priest, who had limited authority according to Roman law, but had authority in Damascus. And he was going to take this letter of permission, and he was going to go into the synagogue, and he was going to hand it to the synagogue ruler and say, hey, this is from the high priest. I get to take Christians home with me. Boys, tie them up. That was his mission. Thinking he was pleasing God as he did it. He wanted to arrest people belonging to the way, the scriptures say. Followers of Christ early on were known as followers of the way. Where does that come from? In part, it comes from Isaiah 40 when it's talking about the forerunner. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. We also know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of himself as, I am the way. Paul secures these letters of permission to capture those of the way. The scripture says, both men and women, this zeal was indiscriminate. I'm going to please God to the nth degree. And he goes about his merry and murderous way, but the mighty sinner meets the mighty Savior. So look at verse 3. This is a massive change in the story. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. A light, a revelation of God's glory. When Christ revealed his glory at the transfiguration, it is said that Christ's face shone like the sun. So later, when Paul's recounting this to King Agrippa, there's two more recountings of this scene to the Jews in Acts 22 and to Agrippa in Acts 23. So in Acts 26, he says, "And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." And verse 4 tells us that in response to this incredible light, this vibrant light of glory, Saul falls to the ground and he hears a voice. And what the voice says is interesting, isn't it? In verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, he's not persecuting Jesus, is he? He's persecuting Christ's church. Well, what does that tell us? That tells us that Jesus Christ equates his church with him. We are his. He is ours. Persecute the church and you're persecuting him. Why? Because our identity is Jesus Christ. When you are persecuted for the faith, they are persecuting Christ through you. And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you are persecuting." Paul, the mighty sinner, had met the risen Christ, the mighty Savior. And everything would be different from this point forward. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had appeared to Saul. Saul is commanded to rise, finish going into the city, and wait for instructions. And a couple things we know further from our story. We note that those with him heard the voice, but didn't see anyone, didn't seem to understand what was going on. Verse 8 says that although his eyes are open, he saw nothing. So secondly, and more important to the story, Saul is blinded by the light. He's blinded by the light. And verse 8 says that he saw nothing and he is led by the hand into Damascus. So Paul, after meeting Christ, obeys Christ. Note that. Gone is the hatred for Christ. Gone is the hatred for Christ's people. Gone is the threats, the breathing of threats and murder. He doesn't get up and say to his entourage, "Fellas, get me out of here." He obeys. His meeting with Christ changed him. And for 3 days, the blind Paul does not eat and he does not drink, but he waits. And then we meet a mighty servant in our story. A mighty servant. So when I read this story, when I read a narrative like this, a story, I try to figure out who can I imagine myself in the place of? And I always resonate with Ananias. Try to imagine if you're in Ananias' shoes as we read about him. So we meet him in verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. In another recounting of the story, again in Acts 22, Ananias is described this way, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there." So he's a man of good reputation. He's a devout man who sought to please and follow the Lord. And look what happens to Ananias. Verse 10 says, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! So he has this vision in which he sees the Lord and he hears from the Lord. And verse 11 and 12 says, the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. So Damascus was a rectangular-shaped city, and it had two streets that ran the lengthwise perpendicular of the city, and one of them was called Straight, or Straight. And at the house of Judas, so first off, isn't it fascinating how God redeems names? Last time we ran into Ananias, his name, it was Ananias and Sapphira. Here, we always know what Judas conjures up. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision. So the Lord appears to Saul as well. A man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. So you think about what's going on here. So Ananias is to go there, and Saul is waiting for Ananias to come there. And can you imagine, this is where it's fascinating to enter into the story of Ananias. Can you imagine what Ananias is thinking? I'm supposed to go see Saul? Are you serious? Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing? Have you made some sort of mistake? I mean, Lord, look at all the evil things he's done, Lord, and you're sending me to him? Did you fall asleep for a while and miss this? You know why he's here, of course, don't you, Lord? Sometimes God's call to us doesn't always make sense in the immediate. Why? Because sometimes we get God's call and our desires and our intentions go to the front. Or even in our eyes, sometimes God's call can't be right because we know better. Welcome to my life. Look how the Lord answers him in verse 15. He says, but the Lord said to him, go. I love that, go. That's a word to go. You got to trust the Lord. In my mind, I'm probably sitting there saying, all right, well, you better go there and he's going to kill me. The Lord says, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Then Paul is going to be used mightily for the sake of Christ and mightily for the sake of the kingdom. He has been chosen. A chosen instrument, literally in Greek, that is a vessel of election. A chosen one who will be used to preach the saving message of the gospel and awaken God's chosen ones. And he's going to be known as the missionary to the Gentiles. And part of that mission, and that this is the same today, part of that mission is suffering. Couple commentators are helpful here. One says this, we do not serve a vindictive God. He's not waiting to get back at us. So isn't that fascinating? If you ever hear somebody say, well, yeah, he's going to make it really hard on Saul because Saul was making it really hard on God's people. That's not why this is. Saul didn't suffer to pay debt for his past life. He didn't suffer to be saved, but he suffered because he was saved. Got to get that order right. Or, as a new Christian, Paul had to learn that he was called to suffer for the name of Christ. And he took the gospel out into a hostile world. As he took it, he would encounter opposition, which would cause him great physical and psychological suffering. I think that's important to note that word psychological. When we suffer for the cause of Christ, sometimes it's physical. Now, in our context, it very rarely is. You can get 39 lashes, you can get beaten, but oftentimes it's here. It's being booted out of families, it's being excluded from the neighborhood, it's being fired from a job and given a poor review even though you've done nothing wrong and maybe you were the best employee at the company. This Paul, I'm going to start to refer to him as periodically, would later write this to the Philippians, Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." The word translated by the English Standard Version as granted is used in other places and translated grace. So if you've been in my men's study at all, we've camped on this periodically. We would read it that it has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but suffer for his sake. And why is suffering part of the grace of God? We don't see that. We think of grace as a free trip to Hawaii. We can't possibly harmonize God's grace and suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, I got to make sure it's for the sake of Christ. Not suffering because we're reaping what we've sown. Not suffering because we're a jerk and we have to deal with it. But suffering while you're walking righteously for the sake of Christ, we are graced with suffering. Why? Because number one, it shows that we are his. The servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Also, in suffering, the grace of God appears by a deepening of our communion with him. People who come out of the other side of periods of deep suffering, when you kind of do a debrief with them, always say, "That was hard, but I've never felt closer to God." That's the promise. So Ananias obeys the Lord and goes to the house. And can you imagine his anxiety? He's going to knock on the door. And he walks in, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." This is the first time someone receives the Spirit without an apostle present. The kingdom of God is growing. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he arose and was baptized. Paul had met Christ. The physical blindness was gone. The spiritual blindness was gone. Everything had changed for Saul because he met Christ. His life would never be the same. It would take a totally different direction. He was transformed from being against God to being with God. And here we find some pictures of salvation. Now, early on in Acts, we have some interesting things where people are laying hands on and the Spirit's coming upon them. So as the kingdom grows and some of these things happen and the gospel takes root, some of the orderings of these things change, we find, as the scriptures progress. But we can note some things. First thing we note in the story of Saul's salvation is we notice a couple kingdom themes. The kingdom theme of darkness and light. When we are not in fellowship with God by faith in Christ's death, the scripture says we walk in darkness. We walk in darkness. Think of a room that's pitch black. We think we know where we're going. Boom. And we just keep walking in darkness. We don't know where we're going. And there's a darkness to who God is, to why you were created. What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of things? We're darkened to those things naturally by sin. And then when the light of the world shows up, Jesus Christ, it's like he turns the lights on in the room. And we start to see things as they really are. We see the beauty of that couch. We understand the purpose of why things are appropriated the way they're appropriated. There's a purpose behind them. We now are walking in the light, no longer in darkness. The second picture is blindness and sight, the very same things. If you're an unbeliever today, unless the Lord opens your eyes, you can't behold the glory of God found in Christ. You're blind. So one of the things that I pray before I come up here every week is, Lord, open the eyes of the blind. Because if the Lord doesn't open them, they ain't opening. I have yet to meet a blind man who says, I'm going to open my eyes and see. Nope. Let me try again. I'm going to open my eyes and see. It doesn't work that way. Another picture of salvation is very simple. I once was lost. I have met Christ in his glory. The Spirit indwells. How is there evidence? Why is there evidence in that? And this is where we kind of changed the order in this case, but maybe not. The Spirit indwells. There's obedience to Christ as Lord. So for us standing here, everybody, I've told you, one of the questions I get all the time is I get the Cousin Billy. Cousin Billy confesses to be a Christian. Do you think he is? I'm like, I don't know. But what are you looking for? So a lot of times where they start is they start with the mouth. I believe in Jesus. Okay. So if that's you got to follow the track. If I believe in Jesus, I trust in Christ. If that's true saving faith, we know that the Spirit will indwell them. And we'll know that the Spirit will indwell them because they will live a life of obedience to Christ. So we don't start with the mouth. We start at the end and work our way up. Now, we got to be cautious because the obedience to Christ could just mean, well, I've just changed my behavior. I gave up smoking. Muslims give up smoking. So we're looking at an obedience that flows out of love for Christ. Because Christ has rescued them. And then there is a baptism to identify and pledge obedience. Baptism is such a major thing. It is a symbol of going, being buried with Christ and being raised in his resurrection. Amen. But as we've labored hard to talk about here, it's also an identifier. It's like putting on a shirt that says, I am Christ's. Everybody, look at this. I am Christ's. I identify with him. Now, when you do that, be ready. Persecuted me, also persecute you. But then it's also a pledge. It's a public proclamation that you will follow Christ Jesus as Lord. We've said from the beginning, we will never separate Jesus Christ as Savior from Jesus Christ as Lord. Two sides of the same coin. The scriptures don't separate those two. Lost, meet Christ in his glory, the Spirit indwells, obedience to Christ as Lord, baptized to identify and pledge an obedience to Christ as chosen vessels of God. Now, admittedly, having a blinding light knock you off of a horse and having a verbal conversation with Christ Jesus is not the norm. But think of the picture. On the road to lostness, God knocks you off of that road and puts you on his road. How is God ordained for that to happen? Very simply, through the proclamation of the gospel. This Paul, this Saul, later would write these words to the church in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. Do you want to knock people off of their horse when they are headed towards further murder? Preach the gospel. What changes the course of people's lives? The gospel. What remakes people? The gospel. What rescues even what seems to be the most lost of causes? The gospel. The good news about the King. That, in that message is the power of God to change even the most vile of sinners like you and me. Let's close with some very simple takeaways. Very simple takeaways. What are some things that we could put in our tool belt just to have in our mind from the story of Saul? First one is this. There are no lost causes in God's economy. This is a big deal because subconsciously we write people, we write things, we write nations, we write things off in our minds. We come up with an idea of, well, I gave X amount of time, and if it hasn't happened, it just ain't going to happen, as though God operates according to our economy. So mothers and fathers, keep praying for your children. Keep praying for your family members. Keep praying for your coworkers. Keep praying for your people that are just in your circle, your social circles. And keep teaching the gospel to them. They have not sinned themselves out of being saved if they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nobody who is outside of God's saving reach. Second thing we can learn from Paul is God saves us to use us. When we read in Scripture the words, salvation is of the Lord, that tells us a couple things. Meaning that apart from God intervening and opening our eyes and granting repentance and all the things and faith, all the things that come in salvation, apart from God acting, there's no salvation. But it also tells us that we are saved for God. This is all about God. Now, I know we sit here and we like to make it all about us. I come here in the morning, what did I get out of this morning? Or I don't like this. Or this ain't about you. This is about God. And what God does is God saves according to His purposes for His purposes. He saves Saul to use Saul. I mean, look at Saul. From ravaging the church, this dude wants to murder, to writing 13, or maybe 14, depending on what you read the book of Hebrews, New Testament books. Is that a story of the mighty saving power of God? You are saved for a particular purpose. You are saved for a particular use, a particular role in God's kingdom. You aren't to make a profession, claim that you're saved, and just go back living your own little individualistic life however you want and think, well, when I get to the gates, I got my fire insurance policy out of hell. See it? See it? You want to hear me pray the prayer again? I'll do it. That's not salvation according to the Scriptures. You are saved by God for God. The question is, where is He using you? Where is He using you? And the last thing that we get from Ananias is simply, we obey God even when it doesn't make sense, even when it seems really, really hard. We think of Ananias or cases that we've had where God seemingly tells us X and we say, surely you must be mistaken. You're not intimately familiar with my case, Lord, or you'd never command such a thing. But one of the things we say from the pulpit here is we obey God and we leave the consequences to Him. I don't know how it's going to work, but I know I'm going to be blessed if I obey God. I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to trust that whatever happens after, you've got this. I've done what I could do. I've obeyed you. So think about Ananias. What a devout man. Okay, so you want me to go to this guy who's killing and wants to kill and bound, and maybe this is all a ruse. I don't know. Okay, Lord, I'm going to obey you. And think of the blessings Ananias entered into by obedience. Think of the glory he got to see. Think of the stories he got to tell of God's glory. This Paul, this dude who's writing all these letters that I'm reading? You know what I got to do? You know what I got to do on behalf of the kingdom? I got to go to him when he was blind and we thought he was still going to kill us all and lay hands on him. I was part of that. Simply because he obeyed. Simply because he obeyed. So brothers and sisters, what we do is when we read what God requires of us, we obey. Even when it seems to go totally against what we're thinking, even if it scares us, even if in some ways, according to the way we're interpreting the situation, it's just not the right read, we obey God and trust He will bless us. So let's take a moment and pray. And what I want you to do is I want you to think through these takeaways. Who is the lost cause in your economy? Maybe it's you. Sometimes we focus solely on coming to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we need to come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But remember, some of the prophecies about Christ and what he says in the temple is he came to set the captives free. There's some of us this morning who come in here in bondage to sin still. Could be an addiction. Could be pain that you feel because of things that have happened to you in the past. And what I would say is that you're not a lost cause. If you come to Christ by faith, He will forgive you, He will restore you, He will free you. Who is the lost cause in your circles? Is it a family member? Is it a friend? Don't give up. Don't give up. There is nobody beyond God's saving reach. Consider as we pray, how does God want to use you? Are you allowing yourself to be used? Are you just a spectator rather than a participant in God's kingdom? And then lastly, where in your life do you need starting right now to obey God? No matter the cost, no matter what your read is, you obey God. Do some business with the Lord now, and I'll close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here today who is just weighed down by their guilt, weighed down by the hurt, whatever it may be, Father, I pray that they would come see me or Pastor Allen or the person sitting next to them and hear from you through that person about how Christ is sufficient to meet all those needs. Lord, we thank you for the example of Saul, which tells us that, Lord, there are no lost causes. There is nobody beyond your saving reach, because you are a God who saves, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So, Father, let us wield that power as we leave. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.